They turn it with me to Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter. This morning we'll conclude our series through Song of Solomon, titled Love Songs, God's Greatest Hits on Love, Dating, Marriage, Sex, and Romance. And so this is track 10, A Love That Lasts Forever. And so to start out with, I want to tell you about a guy that fell in love with a girl, wanted to marry her. She was the woman of his dreams. There was one little problem. He was a Tennessee fan and she was an Alabama fan. And he said, I'm willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and become an Alabama fan. He goes to the doctor to ask the doctor, is there an easy way that I can do this? And the doctor said, absolutely. What we do, we bring you in, do a little surgery. What we do, all we do is just carve out half your brain. When you wake up, you'll be an Alabama fan. Well, he loves this girl, wants to make the ultimate sacrifice, and so he agrees to it, and he goes and has surgery, and he wakes up, and the doctor comes and says, man, I've got to apologize to you profusely. He says, something went wrong during the surgery. He said, and we actually took out 3/4 of your brain. He said, how do you feel? The guy sat up and looked around. He said, go Gators! If I were to ask you, what's the most important word in the English language, most of you would probably say what? Love. Ask anyone anywhere that and you'll probably get that answer. Love is a wonderful thing. It's very important. And it's certainly the perspective of our God as we find throughout the pages of Scripture. You can think of in Exodus 20 that it says the sins of the fathers will be to the third and fourth generation. But then he says love to the thousandth generation. That he then in Psalm 136 tells about his steadfast love forever. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13:35, he said, the world will know you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. The great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 4, when John says that God is love. And so love's a wonderful, important thing, but you know the problem? Our perspective is all jacked up, isn't it? We confuse love with lust or infatuation. We love everything from chocolate chip cookies and football to our kids, our spouse, and yes, our God. We think the ultimate sacrifice for love in our marriage is cheering for their favorite team, or when they say, will you split the dessert with me? Yes, honey, I will, and I'll take the larger half, right? Is there any hope for us? Yeah, there's hope. That is, here we go. I knew they had to be under here somewhere. Get our purple sunglasses on. We got to see things the way that God does. We need a perspective of His thoughts and His ways. And more, no more so are we able to do that than in the one book of the Bible that is devoted to the topic of love, marriage, and sex, Song of Solomon's. No doubt it thinks love is important. The word love is used 130 times in the Old Testament, 26 times in Song of Solomon, more than any other book, 20% of the Old Testament use. And that's very impressive for a book that only has 117 verses. And so the theme of love runs throughout it, but it reaches its climax here in chapter 8. And let me tell you, the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to learn what true love is. We're going to look at Ahava love. The Hebrew word will blow your mind. And second, what we're going to do is we're going to learn the ultimate sacrifice and how to make love in our marriages a love that lasts forever. There's 12 characteristics God gives that if we cultivate those things, it will be true in our marriage. We'll see love is a many-splendored thing, and we are going to have a love that will last forever in our marriage. And so as we put on track 10, may once again God grant an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches this morning. And so stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Song of Solomon 8, verses 5 to 14 is actually where we'll focus and spend our time. Solomon writes, who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you, there your mother was in labor with you, there she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will close her, enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers, and I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. The word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. And Father, we have already acknowledged your greatness. But Father, we just want to fall down at the very thought of your greatness, Father. He who speaks into existence galaxies, who holds them up just by his hand and his word, Father, who has created our wonderful bodies, Father, that the greatest minds that there are just look at it and, Father, are amazed. And so, Father, we lean into you, Father, to help cultivate or to cultivate, without you doing it, we never could do it, Father, to cultivate in our marriages a love that will last forever. We pray that you will do that in each and every marriage today. And for those that are single and otherwise, Father, we just pray that you will speak truth into them today through the Spirit of the Lord. Father, help me to decrease and you increase. That will be accomplished this morning. We ask this in the great precious name that is above every name, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So first what I want us to do is look at this Hebrew word for love. Behind the nonchalant English love, like I said, we love everything from chocolate chip cookies and football to God. Behind this nonchalant English word is an amazing Hebrew word with a lot of wisdom for us today. A boy came to his dad and told his dad that he was ready to get married. And he said, "How do you know you're ready to get married? You in love?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, how do you know you're in love?" He said, "Well, last night I was kissing Susie goodnight and her dog bit me and I didn't feel any pain until I got home." That about sums up what we think of when it comes to love sometimes, isn't it? And so if we dive into the Hebrew in Song of Solomon, what we see is three words, almost the exact counterpart of what you find in the New Testament. And there is the word D-O-D. It's four times in Song of Solomon. It means to bull. That's eros. What we all think of when we think of love, erotic love, passionate, romantic love. And then there's R-A-Y-A-H, nine times in Song of Solomon. It means companion or brother. And so that's the New Testament of Philos, brotherly love. And then there's Ahava 13 times in Song of Solomon. And every time you read the word love in the 8th chapter, that is the word that you find. And it's the equivalent to agape in the New Testament. But we say, oh, a love of the will, but really, what is this Hebrew word here, ahava? A couple things. First, it's two root words that means basically to I give. But the root also means to love, and so it's this, I give love. And so it immediately confronts us with this. We think of love as what? An emotion. The Hebrew says love is what? An action. You don't fall out of love. You don't wake up one day after 20 years with that person and you don't say, "Well, I just don't love them anymore." No, you continue to give. It's an action. And then that action is what? Giving. And so giving is fundamental to loving. Even if I wake up that day and this individual that I'm married to is not loving to me, I'm still going to make a conscious effort and choice to show back love to them. Why? Because they deserve it? No, because Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, who is the foundation of my marriage, deserves it. And so next is, I think Corky's got it up here on the screen. Basically, the word is actually four letters in the Hebrew, which actually two of them are the same. And so you read Hebrew from right to left, not left to right like us. And so you have Aleph, Ha, Kevin can help me with this, Bet and Ha. Okay, and so the first one is Aleph. That is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, one. And so what did Jesus say in Revelation 22, 13? I am Alpha and Omega, Aleph and Tav. And so what it reminds us is that all love inside of marriage, first and foremost, starts with this. You loving Yahweh ultimately. And that's why I have told you the person who needs fixed most in your marriage is not the person in the pew beside you. I'm looking at them and it's you. And that's why we spent an entire sermon. It's why we stretched this thing out to 10 weeks. Because the first week, what did I do? Grounded this thing in the gospel. Because God designed this. We distorted it. But hallelujah, God redeemed it. And so you better ground it in Yahweh. That's what the one, the Aleph, tells you. The next is the high, which is the letter five. It's highly symbolic. There's five books of the Torah. It reminds you of grace. God loves you through grace. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? And we love Him back through grace. But we're no longer under the Torah. We're no longer under the Torah law. We are under grace. But it reminds us of Ephesians 5. And that's the revelation He's given us as a man and a woman. And so this form of the letter is very, very interesting. The top line reminds you to love in thought. The next vertical line reminds you to love in word. Let me be sure I got that. Yeah, word. And then the unattached one reminds you to love in deed. So thought, word, and deed. And you do that through the revelation that God has given you. And then the final one is Bet, which is the third. And what you actually see there, that it's a picture of what it looks like, is a house. It's a tent or tabernacle. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt. What does that mean? Tabernacled, housed Himself. And now what Jesus wants to do to accomplish His purpose is to tabernacle in you. It's not to get you, as we've said. We run around and we say with the gospel, well, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Well, we're not worried about getting you out of earth into heaven. Jesus is worried about getting Himself out of heaven and into earth through you. And so then the marriage becomes ultimately a picture of the gospel. A picture of the bride of Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 5? This was what? A mystery. But now it no longer is. You understand it. Kevin and I were talking the other day. He had let us borrow his canopy when we went camping. He came and picked it up Monday night, I believe it was. And maybe on Sunday night. My days are running into each other. But he was telling me about the wedding that he did. And he said he gave the couple this challenge. He said, if your marriage is the last picture of the gospel on planet Earth, what's it going to look like? That's amazing. That's why every marriage ceremony I do, I take them what? To the gospel. You better ground this thing in the gospel first and foremost. And let me ask each and every one of you in here, if God was relying on your marriage, Jimmy Hicks, if he was relying, Tim Coleman, if he was relying on your marriage to show forth the beautiful, glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would it do it? If it don't, then what you going to do about it? And so in summary, what this word tells us is you love Yahweh first and foremost, and then you do it by conforming your thought, word, and deed to the revelation He's given us in Scripture. And then you know what's going to happen? There will be a house in which He can tabernacle and sustain His presence to show forth His glory to the world. We ain't even got to the 12 P's yet. So next, what we're going to look at here is this, a love that lasts forever. How do we cultivate that love in our marriage? Solomon was quite the botanist, and so what we find in Song of Solomon is frequently the use of vineyard to denote marriage. Remember in Song of Solomon 2:15, he said, you better catch the seven the seven foxes that we talked about that can spoil your vineyard. And so forgive this corny illustration, but if we want God to cultivate a hive of love in our marriage, we need to plant 12 peas, P-E-A-S, peas in the garden, the vineyard of our marriage. And that's what we're going to look at. All right, number one, cultivate a love that is public. Cultivate a love that is public. Look at verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? This is the second time we see this. Who's coming up from the wilderness? And so here Solomon and Shulamite are again riding in the royal chariot, and they're in full public display. Ancient Near Eastern culture frowned on PDA, on public displays of affection, unless it was the closest blood relative. And so maybe that's why I look back at verse 1. She says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me." She doesn't want to violate the taboos of her culture. I mean, she wants to eat this guy up. They've been married 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and she still wants to eat him up. She still wants to cling, lean back, recline on him. And then the coming up from the wilderness reminds us of the 40 years that Israel was wandering through the wandering around before they got to the promised land. And so think about some wilderness periods you've been in through your marriage. It ain't been all cherries and roses, has it? But through the God, you can and He will sustain you through those wilderness periods. And so the only way that you can do that is what? When you have the rock as the foundation of your marriage. And so what I do whenever I do a ceremony, I tell them there right at the end, I tell them, I say, may you never forget this truth. On Christ the solid rock this marriage stands, all other ground is sinking sand. And so this couple, here they are, they still are loving on one another publicly. You ever been out and seen an elderly couple in public and they're still holding hands and they're still sharing a meal or a dessert and they're still sitting real close to each other and he's got his arm around her and vice versa and they're laughing and talking? Isn't that an amazing sight? That's the picture that Solomon is giving us here in this verse 5. Cultivate a love that is public. Second, cultivate a love that is private. Look at the rest of verse 5. Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. So we go from a chariot to under the apple tree, from public to private. Well, what's the apple tree? It was a sweetheart tree of the ancient world. And actually what we see here in this language is some sexual innuendos. I awakened you. Remember, she said what? Don't awaken love until time. Now it's awakened. Why? Because they're married. And so awaken love. Your mother was in labor, bore you, was in labor. And so Garrett says this. He says, the woman means she and he are now participating in the same act by which the man himself was given life. Some very important things for us to see in our marriages. Number one, the private matched up to the public. What they were doing, it wasn't one thing out in public and then behind closed doors another thing. They loved each other in public. They loved each other in private. And so the private had not grown cold or stale. He clearly continues to fulfill Proverbs 5:18, be intoxicated by the love of your wife. And she the same. Look at verse 3 in chapter 8. His left hand's under my head. His right hand embraces me. He's initiating. And then here in verse 5, she's initiating. And so I'll have patients and they'll come in and they'll ask for certain medications. And I don't think I have to tell you what they are. And they say, I may be old, but I ain't dead. They still enjoy the private. And then I asked him for permission to use this, but Coach told me, he said, now when you marry me and Miss Brenda, he said, I just got one request. You make it short because you marry us and then get out. Because there was some private time coming up. But cultivate a love that is public, but that matches what your private life is. Thirdly, cultivate a love that is personal. Look at verse 6. As Kevin would say, verses 6 and 7 are stouter than bear's breath. I could have really preached this message just on 6 and 7 alone and left it at that. Set me as a seal upon your heart. John MacArthur says this is the 1 Corinthians 13 of the Old Testament. Albright says this, nowhere in the whole range of world literature can we find an equal to the praise of the love of man for woman than right here in these two verses. And so he asked to be her most valued possession, because see, you go, well, what does seal mean? Well, as I was teaching the guys yesterday, one of the things that I'm teaching them is, and you, every single one of you is going to learn to do, you got to learn to do word studies. You see how I blew the doors off of it with doing a study on the word love? You just thought it was love, like I love chocolate chip cookies and I love fireworks. No, it's completely different. Well, what is seal? It's an engraved stone that would be used to authenticate a document or a possession, and frequently they would hang it around their neck so that it then suspended right over their heart. And sometimes they would wear it as a signet on their arm, which actually, in the Hebrew, any of this, hand, arm, is all considered arm. And so she's saying, make me your most valued possession. And I want to ask you, what is your most valued possession? I would hope you would say Jesus Christ, and the second thing you would say is the Bible. But is your spouse the next thing that's your most valued possession? And if they are, do you act like it? It speaks of undying love and lasting love. You remember The Notebook? You remember the final scene? She's in there dying, and where's he at? He's crawled up in the bed with her. Undying devotion and love. Number four, cultivate a love that is protective. Look at verse 6 again. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Well, what does it mean, a seal on your arm? Safety, security, strength. And so the first was deep and inward. This is public and external. It's analogous to our wedding ring today. And when you put that wedding ring on there, man, what are you saying? I will be your defender. I saw somebody had posted something on Facebook saying, what should you do if someone in your family is bad-mouthing your spouse? Well, I tell you what you do. You break out the Bible on them. And this is what you tell them. You tell them, we are one flesh. And as I've told my kids, if you act up against your mama, guess what? You're going to get the wrath of daddy. You know why? Because what you say to her, what you do to her, you're doing to me. And so are you that kind of defender in your marriage? Is that true? If others speak falsely, hurtfully, destructively of your mate, how do you respond? Oh, I don't care. More importantly, if they act that way towards your mate, how do you respond? And then here, it makes us do a little inspection of ourselves. Be turning to Colossians 3. Makes us do a little bit of inspection of ourselves, because you know one of the most dangerous things in a relationship is all the little nagging stuff that we say to each other over 20, 30 years. And you know what happens when you take a rock and you take a chisel and you just pound away at it, and you pound away at it, and you pound away at it, eventually there's nothing left there. One of the most hurtful things is sometimes what? The things that we say that come up out of our mouth. And so look at Colossians 3. We'd looked at this Wednesday night. Keith talked about this, and I said, plant some peas. We need to plant some squash and some lettuce. You need to squash some stuff in your marriage, and then you need to say, let us do X, Y, and Z instead. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 5. Put to death. Squash it. Squash it. You must put all these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Man, I mean, sometimes some of the things we say to our spouse, we would never, ever, ever in a million years say to another brother and sister in Christ. But ultimately, what I have to look at the end of the day, yes, Vicky is my wife. But you know what? There ain't going to be no marriage in eternity. And you know what? She, more importantly, is my sister in Christ. Would I talk to another brother or sister in Christ like that? Squash it. Squash it. And so let us look at what he says in verse 12. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. I think sometimes, you know, we would say, we come and we would say, well, now God, Jesus, how many times should I forgive Vicky Cook because I have told her that this is annoying to me? How many times, oh Lord? And he would turn and say the same thing he did to Peter.
You do it 7 times 70. You just keep on forgiving. Why? Because, big boy, do you not know I have forgiven you of some stuff that's so deep you could fill the oceans with it and more. But you're going to hold a thimble of stuff up against her. Squash it and let us. All right, next is cultivate a love that is possessive. Possessive. Look at what he says, the rest of there, verse 6. See what he said, set up a seal on your heart and your arm, then prepares us for why? Because there's a seal on your heart, a seal on your love. Therefore, love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. And so Solomon has, Shulamite wants Solomon to set her as a seal. And then he's saying this, that basically the analogies he's given here is just as surely as the grave is very possessive of a person, let your love for that other person be that all-enthralling and possessive of you. What do we have a popular saying? When the going gets tough, what? The tough get going. We're going to have the Olympics soon. What are they going to say? Hey man, the going gets tough, tough get going. Here's what the Bible says. The going gets tough, love keeps going. It refuses to quit. It refuses to tap out. It refuses to throw in the towel. There's a violence to it, not physical, but the kind that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11:12. It says this right here. It says, I ain't moving. And I don't care what happens, what the flesh throws at me, what the devil throws at me, what the world throws at me, I ain't going nowhere. I ain't moving. Think of the Battle of Alamo. What happened there? A group of men, outnumbered, no way that they could win this battle. And they dug in and they said what? Bring it. Bring it. You want us out of here, you're going to have to kill us. That's a hot love. And what they do, they did, they killed them. But what you do is you do that, you dig in and you say, I ain't going nowhere. Bring it. You see, that's the wedding vow that you took. When you slid that ring on there and you said, till death do us part, that's part of it. And you saying, bring it on, because nothing can quench it. So cultivate a love that's possessive. Next is cultivate a love that is passionate. Look at the last of verse 6. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. You want to do a little homework? Go and Google and look at all the different translations of this verse. No one can seem to kind of make up their mind exactly what it is. Part of the problem is, some of you, if you have, does yours have the very flame of the Lord? Does it say divine or Lord in your translation? Some translations it does and some it doesn't. The reason is because in the Hebrew Bible, there's a suffix YAH, which is possibly a shortened form of Yahweh, that basically says this. You know who is the source of the love in your marriage ultimately? God. Because I'm going to tell you, in a million years, in a million lifetimes, you and I, in our own power, cannot fulfill Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. Men, live with your wives in an understanding way. Do most of us do that? Study our wives and live with them in an understanding way? I just saw a lady Wednesday, an elderly lady, and her friend was with her, and she was just telling me, she was like, I just love to see all your little posts on Facebook of you and Vicky and you two little lovebirds, blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, hashtag the struggle is real, you know. Yeah, it may look that way. Sometimes it's not all that easy, is it? And then here's the other hashtag, sola Dio Gloria, because the only way that we have ever been able to love each other that way is thanks to Jesus Christ. Because it comes from Him. And let me just take a little commercial break here when we're talking about passionate, a love that is passionate. Do you understand that God loves you with a love that is passionate? It's Ephesians 2:4 says a great love. In Galatians 2:20, He loved me. He loved you and gave Himself for me. And you know what you had to offer Him? Absolutely nothing but rebellion. The Bible says that you were an enemy of God. And yet when you were an enemy of God, what did He do? He died for you. And in 1 John 4:10, it says He sent His Son to be a propitiation for you, to appease God's wrath at you, and so that you could then have a relationship with Him and be with Him forever. And so in response to that kind of passionate love that God has, people sometimes will say, "Well, man, why are you so passionate?" I'll tell you why I get up here and act like a half-Baptist Pentecostal pastor, because I truly understand what Jesus Christ has saved me from. Who God is and who I am. And there is not a bazillion years that could ever reconcile those, but Jesus Christ did that. And so you know what I do? I'm sold out for Jesus Christ because I think of 2 Corinthians 5:14 that says the love of Christ compels Buffy Cook every day. Wake up with it, go to bed with it. And so that's what we should do in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us. Cultivate that love that is passionate. Not only between you and your spouse, but between you and the Lord. All right, next is cultivate a love that is persevering. We're getting there close to being done. We'll read you this little snippet. It's entitled, "And You Wonder." She married him because he was such a strong man. She divorced him because he was a dominating male. He married her because she was fragile and petite. He divorced her because she was weak and helpless. She married him because he knows how to provide a good living. She divorced him because all he thinks about is business. He married her because she reminds me of my mother. He divorced her because she's getting to look more like my mother. She married him because he was happy and romantic. She divorced him because he's shiftless and fun-loving. He married her because she was steady and sensible. He divorced her because she was born and dull. She married him because he was the life of the party. She divorced him because he never wanted to come home from the party. And you wonder why things went south. But Jesus said this, "Therefore what God has joined together, man must not separate." You persevere. It says there that water can't quench it. I love what Tom Gledhill, he says, it's the indestructibility of love. He says it's the love which is fueled by the energy of God will triumph and overcome all these adversaries and will emerge purer and stronger and more precious through the testing. Number 8, cultivate a love that is priceless. Love that is priceless. That's the last half of verse 7. Y'all ever watched that movie, Can't Buy Me Love? You notice what I'm talking about, 1987 movie? It's a young Patrick Dempsey. He's a nerd. And he secretly pays the most popular girl in the school $1,000 to be his girlfriend. You can't buy love, can you? But oftentimes we think we can, don't we? Well, if I just buy her enough stuff, buy her enough flowers, buy her enough chocolate, buy her this, buy her that, if I just do this for him, do that, give him enough sex, and this is going to make it, and this is going to work. And so Solomon says, if you were to give every little dime you've got to, for love, you would be utterly scorned. If you try to buy love, get ready to be a laughing stock, because you can't do it. And so if you want to continue to do it, that you don't just buy them things. You can look up this 50 Ways to Love Your Lover by Joanna Morgan. She's got some very good suggestions in there on some things that you can do as far as improving things in your marriage. All right, number 9, cultivate a love that is pure. Basically, these last verses, 8 through 12, are very difficult to interpret. I mean, Bible scholars are all over the place as far as what's happening. Dr. Constable says this, and I would tend to agree, that it's basically a flashback to Shulamite's youth and her initially meeting Solomon. And her brothers watched over her and gave her attention to how she was developing. And they said, if she is a wall, in other words, morally pure and sexually unavailable to others, they would honor her and give her freedom and more responsibility. On the other hand, if she's a door, morally irresponsible, they would enclose her and board her up to protect her. Restrict her freedom. And so let me tell you, saving yourself for marriage may be out of fashion, may be out of style and old fashioned in our culture, but it honors the Lord that redeemed you and is going to bless your mate, ain't it? And here's the thing, you may say, well, I've already messed that one up. No, it's never too late to start cultivating this type of love in your marriage. And so you need to remember a couple of things all of us do. Remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you've been bought with a price. And so therefore, what? You glorify God in everything you do, secondly. Thirdly, you pursue holiness. You be holy as I am holy. And then you avoid places of temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18 doesn't say you play around with temptation. It says what? You flee, you run, like Joseph. You run. And then you discipline your thought life, as I talked about with the guys yesterday. What we a lot of times do, how many of you would go down to the landfill, find the nastiest, stinkiest, smelliest part of the landfill, scoop up a big old helping trailer full of that, and bring it back in your house and dump it in your living room? None of you. But that's what we do with our minds. We take the nastiest, filthiest stuff and pornography and all these other things and we scoop it up and dump it in our mind, and then we wonder why we got garbage out in our lives. Well, because you're putting garbage in. And so read Philippians 4:8. Whatever's honorable, just, true, worthy. You think on those things, not these other things. So cultivate a love that's pure. Next is a love that is peaceable. You want to have peace in your marriage? Here's some spiritual algebra for you. Purity equals peace in a marriage. They asked, how many people would have an affair if they knew they would never get caught? 74% of men and 68% of women said that they would. And then you know the percentage of marriages that will last after an affair is admitted or discovered, 31%. Don't fool yourself. And so you squash. Remember, Colossians 3:5, put to death sexual immorality. You squash that stuff in your life. And so Shulamite is saying, because I was a wall, then in his eyes I found peace. Because I was a wall, it provided, because I was pure, it provided peace in my marriage. You want to see World War III break out in your marriage? Then not be pure in your marriage and you're going to see it happen. Number 11, cultivate a love that is privileged. Again, this is verse 10. We don't really, or 11 and 12, I'm sorry. Don't really know exactly all that this is meaning, but I think the big point here is Solomon had thousands upon thousands of possessions, and he could lease them out to whomever he wanted. And Shulamite may not have had a whole lot, but she did have her body, which was a vineyard, and you know what? She leased it out to nobody. She gave it willingly as a gift only to Solomon. And so I think what we should do is never lose sight of the truth, how blessed and privileged you are to have your mate and their affection that God gave him or her to me. And so number 12 is cultivate a love that's permanent. It's permanent. 13 and 14 is kind of a fitting conclusion to Song of Solomon. Both he and she have spoke throughout the book. And fitting conclusion, the woman has the last word, right? And so he says, friends, companions are listening for her voice, but you know what? Let me hear you. There's an urgency and a passion there. And she responds with the same. She says, make haste. Be like a young buck in mating season. Hurry and enjoy the mountains of spices, which is an allusion to her breast. And so it's a permanent marriage. It's founded in God, first and foremost. That's why it's permanent. And then it's founded upon their love, not for themselves and their priority first, but the other person. And so in concluding this, before I take us to seeing how this text exalts Christ, I want to ask you this. Have you ever thought about what life is going to look like when you're 80 and married? Here's what I envision. Miss Cecilia's over here laughing. She's got the leg up on all of us. She could probably get up here and preach from this point on. This is what I imagine in the morning. Get up, have coffee with Vicki, and you know, old people tell great old stories, right? So I'm just going to be telling her the same old story over and over and over again. Remember how God did X and saved us from Y and accomplished Z through a bunch of goofballs like us? Then I'm going to play with the grandbabies, and then I'm going to call Will, and Will's going to tell me about his day and stuff. And stuff. Most of you got that. Then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up and go preach. You know why? Because when you're 80 and preach, you can say whatever you want to, right? When you get up and say whatever you did, and everybody's going to be shocked and be like, Man, you just got to forgive Dr. B, man. He's 80. He say whatever, you know. He's crazy. He's still, you know, I think he got early Alzheimer's or something. But when you're 80, you can say whatever you want to. And then in the evening's going to come, and it's going to be a little shoulder-to-shoulder time. Just me and Vicky sharing a blanket, whatever herd of dogs we've got at the time. But let me ask you this. What if that ain't the case? What if you're called to make the ultimate sacrifice for love? Ahava love. God laid on my heart very early in the message a couple that's in my office, and I'm going to leave it at this. Their name is Mr. and Mrs. W. For 5 years, she's been on a very, very strong downward slide with Alzheimer's dementia. The last 3 years that he brings her in faithfully for a checkup every year, the last 3 years, this woman is almost non-communicative. And let me tell you, what I observe, not only in what I see there in the office, but what I know happens because of the care, the condition she's in. I told you, plant the peas public. He's kissing her on the forehead. Private. She's well cared for. There ain't a breakdown of skin on that woman's body. Personal and protective. He's walking her in there arm in arm. They're sealed at the heart. Possessive. You talk about the going got tough and love kept going and refusing to quit and throw in the towel until death do us part. I told him one day, I said, you know, Mr. W, I said, a lot of people would talk about a lot of heroes. And we got LeBron and we got this and that. And we got the Olympics coming up and there's going to be some heroes there. I said, you know what? You know who the true heroes in America are? I'm looking at one of them, brother. A man who loves his wife and never puts her in a nursing home and continues to take care of her and make the ultimate sacrifice. Because he said, it's till death do us part. It's passionate. Only Christ in a man can cause this. And persevering. Yeah, has this been a heck of a trial? Oh, yeah. But every time they come in the office, I see that the love they have for each other is pure and pure and pure. And you talk about priceless. You can't put a price tag on this, can you? And you talk about pure. Some people would say, well, oh, I got needs as a man. No, he's still faithful to his wife. And he's peaceable. You know why? Because he can lay his head down at night knowing that he's pure to her and he's peaceable before the Lord. Privileged. He ain't angry with God. He knows that God has given this wonderful woman to him. And remember what I've said, marriage is what? A sanctification machine. God didn't give it to you just for your benefit. He gave it to you for His glory. And it's permanent. Oh, Mr. W., have you set her as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm? Is y'all's love as strong as death, as fierce as the grave? Can any waters quench it? Or floods drown it? No. No. I love this book, Gary Thomas, Sacred Marriage. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? I'm going to read you two excerpts out of here, and then I'm going to show you how this exalts Christ, and we're going to be done. Listen to what he says. Marriage can be the gem in which our capacity to experience and express God's love is strengthened and further developed. To get there, we have to realize that human love and divine love aren't two separate oceans, but rather one body of water with many tributaries. We show our love for God in part by loving our spouse as well. We love our spouses by loving God. And this is how he concludes this chapter. Listen to this. Christianity involves believing certain things, to be sure. But its herald, its hallmark, its glory is not in merely ascribing to certain intellectual truths. The beauty of Christianity is in learning to love, and few life situations test that as radically as does a marriage. Yes, at times it may seem difficult to love your spouse, but if you truly want to love God, look now at the ring on your left hand. Commit yourself to exploring anew what that ring represents and love passionately, crazily, enduringly the fleshly person who put it there. It just may be one of the most spiritual things you ever do. That's huge. That ain't even a word. That ain't even a stouter and bear's breath phrase to say about that, is it? So in closing, how does this song How does this part exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because what does she say here at the end? Make haste. Do you know how the Bible ends? It ends with basically the same thing. Come, Lord Jesus. May the bridegroom come and get his precious bride. And then I gave you an insert on your bulletin, a quote from Douglas O'Donnell that talks about that. And you can read that in your own private time this week. And so really, here's the thing. Only one question remains, basically, as Kevin challenged those that were there at the wedding that he gave, or that he preached, and the invitation he gave them is this. And it's the same for each and every one of us. You going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? You know who's going to be there? Is it going to be those who asked Jesus into their heart, signed a pledge card, walked a mile? It's going to be those who saw God, high and lifted up, three-time infinitely holy, who created us for His glory, and then see themselves in the utter wickedness of themselves, who have offended God's holiness and robbed Him of His glory. And they've fallen down like Isaiah and said, "Well, who is me? I'm undone." But glory, hallelujah, when we knew those truths, God was working from eternity past, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so you believe and repent. You believe in Him, and it's a lifetime of believing, and it's a lifetime of repentance. You want to find out how spiritual somebody is? Ask them two questions. When's the last time you shared the gospel? When's the last time you repented?
Yeah, that's good.
Have you believed and repented in the Lamb? Because the marriage supper's coming, brothers and sisters. There's no doubt about that. The only question is, are you going to be there? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful, glorious book that You have given us. Thank You, Father, that You've given us 10 weeks to just digest this, Father. Help us, though, not to stop with this week. Help us to come back to the Song of Solomon constantly in our marriage, Father, and see how we can love our spouse. But, Father, most importantly, how we can love You and how we can exalt You through these Scriptures. We pray now, Father, as we come to this time of invitation, Father, that You would just pour Your Holy Spirit out upon this place. Father, I pray that if there's any here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, that through Your Holy Spirit You would make eyes to see, You would make ears to hear the gospel that was just proclaimed, Father. We just thank You for this time You're going to give us then to reflect upon the ultimate sacrifice of love, which was not ours, but Yours, in sending Your Son to be a propitiation for us. We ask this now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So if you'll stand with me for a time of invitation before the Lord's Supper. If you're here today, you've heard the gospel. Now Jesus, the Spirit is commanding you to believe and repent. Don't leave out of here today without doing that. If you've been here and you've been visiting, and God is calling you to be a member at Crossway Baptist to join us in what He's doing in and through us, then come this morning. Listen to what He's calling you to do. If you know Him as Lord and Savior, but you've never followed through a baptism, whatever it is, listen to what the Spirit is saying to you this morning as we sing.
Just remind you that you do not know the Lord as Savior, that you this morning could not partake of the Lord's Supper, or if there's something you've not prepared in your heart, adequately examine yourself this morning. Paul warns us not to take it in an unworthy manner, lest we drink judgment upon ourselves and also offend the cross of Christ. And so, if that is you this morning, I would ask that you not partake of the Lord's Supper. And so, reading from Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jimmy, you want to bless the bread?
Lord God, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come and dine at your table, Lord. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. And Lord God, we thank you for a time like this where we can come together and remember what he did for us. Father, we love you. And during this time, we give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. It's in the holy, righteous, and lovely name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.